Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, our text will be verses 25 through 34. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord Jesus speaking, he says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that has saved us and that sustains us every day. We know that so often our minds become so troubled with the affairs of this life. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us with this word. Teach us and instruct us in your way. Increase our faith. Teach us to trust you evermore. And please bless this word to our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I were to ask you what is the most oft-repeated command in the Scripture, which of God's commands come to mind? Is it the royal law of love? To love God and love your neighbor? Is it the command to be holy as God is holy? Is it to praise the Lord? You might be surprised to find that most scholars, theologians, pastors, and Bible teachers say that the most oft-repeated command in Scripture is do not fear. Do not be afraid. There is minor disagreement about this, but the consensus is clear that if you take all of the explicit fear not commands and then add to them all other commands related to fears and anxieties, or stated positively to be strong and courageous, it's not even close. God commands in his word more than anything else, do not fear. Just some examples here. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, it says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Isaiah 41 and verse 10, it says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Turning over to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And Philippians 4 verse 6 just plainly says, "Be anxious for nothing." Do not be anxious about anything. And we could go on and on. But the question is why? Why would God command us in his word more than anything else not to fear? Well, we know it's not something that he did unknowingly or knowingly but arbitrarily. It was purposeful and it is meant to instruct us. And it teaches us two things. First, it teaches us that God delights to reveal himself as our God in whom we can have a strong confidence. Secondly, it teaches us something about ourselves. That God wouldn't tell us this so often unless we needed to be told it so often. You see, God knows us better than anyone else. The human nature and composition, the effects of sin in us, and the struggles and fears of his people. We are so prone to fear and anxiety, and therefore need constantly to be encouraged in the Lord. We need constantly to be encouraged in the Lord, but we so often sacrifice our encouragement. We sacrifice our peace. We sacrifice our spiritual well-being on the altars of our fears and anxieties. And therefore, God commands us over and over again, do not be afraid and do not worry. Now, this might seem like a strange thing to command someone. After all, we live in a culture that has so exalted human emotion that we tend to think of emotions as being both outside of our control and completely justified. Take anger, for example. Perhaps you've gotten angry about something and some well-meaning person comes over to you and says, relax, calm down. How's that work? You say, don't tell me to relax. Don't tell me to calm down. Why? Because we've cast off emotional restraint and want to justify ourselves. We do the same thing with fears and anxieties. We get fearful about something. We become worried about something. Someone comes along and says, hey, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. And we say, don't tell me not to worry. And it's because we've cast off emotional restraint and want to justify ourselves. But this is an error. And this brings us to the thesis of the message tonight, and the thesis of this portion of Scripture from the very lips of the Lord Jesus. And the thesis is this, that we don't have to worry, that we have every good reason that we shouldn't worry, and that we can overcome sinful fear and anxiety through the peace and power of God. That is the thesis of this text. And then there is the content of the passage. In this section, we will see that Jesus commands us three times, that's three witnesses, do not worry, verse 25, do not worry, verse 31, do not worry, verse 34. That's the command stated three times. We'll also see seven reasons, seven being a number of completion, seven reasons Jesus gives us as to why we should not worry. And sprinkled throughout, he provides a plethora of practical application that we can employ to combat sinful fear and anxiety. So we have three commands, seven reasons, and practical application. Please keep these things in mind as we go through the text. Now, verse 25 begins with therefore. Now, whenever we come across a therefore in Scripture, we have to ask, what is the therefore, therefore? And it always connects with the preceding thought. In this case, the previous verse, which is verse 24. If you would note, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now let's expound on this briefly and see how it then leads into our text about not worrying. Mammon speaks of wealth, money and or possessions. What Jesus is pressing here is a matter of the heart and will, whether we will live in service to God or live in service to material gains, which effectively become idols. Now, that's not condemning working hard for honest wages to the glory of God. Nor is it condemning using those honest wages as means for the glory of God. That's all well and good. What's condemned here is making riches ends in and of themselves. That becomes service. That word means subjection and devotion. It becomes service to the means instead of using the means in service to God, His glory, and our holy responsibilities and enjoyments. Now, for the audience Jesus was speaking to, this really would have taken them aback, because either most or all of them would have known financial hardship. So when Jesus tells them that they can't serve God and mammon, but that they must either serve God or mammon, many of them would have become anxious, wondering how they would meet their physical needs and the physical needs of those they cared for. They would have been thinking to themselves, if we can't relentlessly pursue personal gain to sustain our lives and the lives of those we love, what are we going to do? Who's going to take care of us? And Jesus, always reading the hearts of his audience, it is in this context that he says in verse 25a, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry. Do not worry about your needs." Now, this worry here is more than just a mild concern. This kind of worry is to be over anxious with consuming thoughts. These are disquieting thoughts that cause your mind to race or to hang it in suspense. These thoughts disturb your joy, they dampen your hope, and perhaps even disturb your sleep. They are distrustful, unbelieving thoughts that effectively doubt the goodness and promises of God. And that is when we have veered into sinful territory. And we might ask, but Jesus, what about the needs? How am I going to survive? And Jesus says, do not be anxious like this, and to this extent that your mind becomes so troubled. Do not worry about your life. Do not worry what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. This is his first do not worry command. Now, what he does here is interesting. He simplifies life to the basic necessities of food, water, and clothing. These are the bare essentials. After all, how long can you survive without food? Estimates range from a few weeks to about a month and a half. The average person will last approximately 3 weeks. How long can you survive without water? Estimates range from about 2 to 7 days, but generally about 3 days. And clothing is essential because it is the first layer of defense against the natural world. So Jesus uses these three things to summarize what it is that we actually need. And this is vitally important to understanding the rest of the passage. The point that he's making here is there is a marked difference between what we need and what we want. Pastor Bob, he points this out all the time during prayer, that we come to the Lord with the things we think we need, but he knows what we need. And so there is need and there is want, but we so often have a tendency to conflate these two categories. Now, when we do so, there's usually no ill intention to do so. We have serious situations in our lives, and because of the seriousness of them, we tend to categorize them by default as needs. And though that is understandable, we have to recognize that is not God's economy. At other times, because we live in a materialistic and entitled culture, we purposefully conflate wants and needs because we just have to have the things that we want. We don't want to be without them. But this verse teaches us that there is a difference between bare need and want, and it also teaches us a fundamental of contentment. We need the bare essentials, and spoiler alert, God is going to provide every single one of them. Is that enough? Can we recognize the difference between need and want? Can we be thankful for such things that he has provided in order to sustain our lives? Can we let contentment cure anxiety, knowing that God will always give us everything that we need? But a good example of this is the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives a resume, so to speak, of his sufferings. He speaks of his labors, his imprisonments, his beatings, being stoned, shipwreck, etc., etc. And we would wonder, how could such a one be content? And yet, in Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13, he could say, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But how, Brother Paul? How could you suffer the things that you suffer? How could you learn how to be abased, to be hungry, to suffer need, and to endure all things? It's because God's providence in Paul's life has taught him the secret. And the secret is that as long as God has purposed for Paul to live, his needs will be met and his life preserved. Until God takes your life, he is going to take care of your essentials. And in this thought, and in whatever state, there is therefore contentment to be had. So this brings us to our first reason not to worry. Jesus states it as a rhetorical question at the end of verse 25 when he asks, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" What's he getting at? What he's getting at is that we become anxious when we are unnecessarily fixated on the things that we think we need. Or we become anxious when our minds become so consumed with the essentials of life that we forget that life itself is more important and that our lives are in God's almighty hand. It is not food that matters or water that matters. It is the life and body which ultimately matter. And these are the objects of God's great concern. This is why he doesn't want us to worry and to doubt him. Calvin said this, "We do no small dishonor to God when we fail to trust he will give us necessary food and clothing as if he had thrown us on the earth at random." He hasn't thrown us to the earth at random. The one who has given life, will he not provide what is needed to maintain it? And so we needn't worry about our needs, else we fall prey to materialism. That is the first reason. Jesus gives the second reason through use of illustration in verse 26. He says, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And it is here that we must go to school with the inferior creatures in order to learn a lesson. Just imagine this coming spring. The birds will return for nesting season. You will go outside and you will hear a symphony. You will hear a symphony of chirping. It's musical to you, but most of the chirping that you hear comes from fledglings or baby birds that are crying for food they will die without. And in God's kindness toward them, he will lead insects and mealworms to the vicinity so parent birds can feed their young. Does anyone doubt that God will do that this coming spring? No. Surely as the spring comes, God will take care of the birds, as he will take care of us as people. I'll give you another example just from my own life. I recall to you a time in my life when I was struggling financially and for many reasons that were outside of my control, and I was severely anxious all the time. Now, during that season, there was one day when I was feeding my dogs and it hit me that my dogs have more faith in me than I do in God. When the bag of dog food gets low, they have no fear. When the water is low, they never worry they won't have water. No, when the bowls are empty, they just kind of look at me like, "Hey, where is it?" And you might say, "Oh, but they're just dogs. They don't know any better." Wrong. They have strong biological urges and needs as we do, and strong survival instincts that can kick in the same way ours do. But my dog's survival instincts don't kick in with me when my survival instincts so often kick in spite of being under the concern and care of God. And there I was, feeding my dogs, realizing that God was actually mediating his care for them through me, and I'm standing there questioning whether or not he's going to feed me. Of how much more value are we? You see, we can learn so much from natural revelation if we have eyes to see it and we meditate upon it. Meditating upon this grand global ecosystem God has made, so much of which has gone undiscovered since the dawn of humanity, and yet even the things that have escaped our discovery, and even the things that escape our notice, God still providentially cares for all of his creatures. Countless creatures that mean nothing to him in comparison to you. So why won't he do it for you? That's the argument in this illustration. This is what is called an a fortiori argument. That is an argument based on an even stronger argument as to make the original argument unanswerable. In other words, Jesus argues that God will take care of you based on the manifest evidence that he takes care of creatures of lesser value, and so you cannot object that God will take care of you. Using another one of Jesus' bird illustrations, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And so the second reason not to worry, your surpassing value to your God. The third reason in verse 27 says, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Now, I love this because it is both confrontational and practical. In other words, what does your worry accomplish? You see, as practical as we might think it is at times to just obsess over things as though that's going to fix anything, it really doesn't accomplish anything. And Jesus' analogy illustrates this in a comical way. You see, the analogy has been interpreted in two ways, each of which effectively makes the same point, but for the sake of precision, we're going to seek to understand what Jesus is saying here. Some commentators believe Jesus is saying that no one, by worrying, can add measure to one's physical height. And of course, that would be silly of us to worry about. Matthew Henry says, "What a foolish and ridiculous thing would it be for a man of low stature to perplex himself, to break his sleep and beat his brains about it, and to be continually anxious how he might be a cubit taller." This, of course, would be ridiculous when, after all, he knows he cannot effect it. Well, if that's ridiculous, Jesus says, transfer that to every other anxiety. Other commentators believe Jesus is saying that no one, by worrying, can add time to one's lifespan. Well, which one is it? The former, dealing with height, has the advantage that the measurement used in this verse, which is a cubit, is a measure of physical length. And it would seem that ends the debate, but it most certainly does not, and I'll show you why. First of all, we have biblical precedent for physical measurements being associated with lifespan. For example, in Psalm 39, verse 5, David says, "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you." Clearly, David is speaking of his lifespan, and yet he likens it to the shortness of the width of his hand. Second, we have to look at the word Jesus uses for stature in Matthew 6. The Greek word is helikia, and all the major lexicons define it as adultness, maturity, age, or time of life. Those are the primary meanings. Third, we can look at the way this word is used elsewhere in Scripture. It is used a total of 8 times in the New Testament. One is here in Matthew 6, and another is in the parallel passage in Luke 12. Being that these are the verses we're trying to figure out, let's set those two to the side. We have 6 other instances that this word is used in the New Testament. And what we find is that helikia is used only once with reference to someone's height. All other five instances, it is used with reference to maturity or growing into full age. So with all of that said, I think it is best to understand Jesus' analogy in reference to lifespan. And this is very important. Jesus is asking, which of you by worrying can add one measure to his lifespan? And of course, the obvious answer is no one can. In fact, quite the contrary. Far from adding to one's lifespan, anxiety shortens it. It is accurate to say that anxiety kills us. It affects our brains. It affects our breathing. It affects our cardiac and biorhythms. It affects our mental health, our sleep, and by consequence, countless other metabolic processes that aid in homeostatic functionality for survival. Anxiety literally kills. So Jesus' point here, your worry can't add 1 second to the lifespan God has allotted you. If you then are not able to do the least by adding 1 second to your life, why are you anxious for the rest? So reason three not to worry, quite simply, it accomplishes nothing. It is unnecessary, fruitless, and in fact, destructive. Next, reading verses 28 through 30, Jesus uses another analogy. He says, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now, this is similar to the bird illustration in verse 26. But the point Christ makes is actually quite different. You see, in the bird illustration, the point is clearly about your value that surpasses the lesser creatures. In this lilies illustration, the point is God's greater purpose in and through your life. Allow me to explain. You see, lilies are not exactly something you would rank highly on the scale of God's living creatures. Generally speaking, they don't do anything. They don't toil. They don't spin. This is further brought out by their transitoriness highlighted here. They are here today and gone tomorrow, thrown into a furnace along with the rest of the wild growth. The lily has little purpose. But if God makes the lily, which doesn't do anything, it doesn't labor, it doesn't toil, it doesn't spin, it's gone tomorrow fueling the fire, and yet he still adorns it with such beauty and glory that it surpasses Solomon in all of his majesty, why won't he clothe and care for you, for whom he has greater purpose than the lily? Think about this. God has chosen you to demonstrate things about himself in and through your life for the glory of his name. And if he has purposed to do that in and through your life, won't he sustain it by any means? Will he choose you for his ends and then fail to keep you until those ends are accomplished? This is where we have to have a serious paradigm shift, because we tend by nature to just think about ourselves as being at the center of our lives. But we have to begin to view our lives from a God-centered perspective, that my life is not about me and your life is not about you. Your life is about God. It's not focusing on ourselves and our immediate needs. It is about God and him working to bring about that which he wills. And so will he not then check off all of the essentials? Reason four, not to worry. God has a greater purpose for you, so he will sustain you until the purpose is done. So these are Jesus' first four reasons. And it is interesting to note his approach thus far. He has employed a series of rhetorical questions. These are loaded questions by design because they warrant hearty agreement. Isn't life more than the means to maintain it? Obvious answer is yes. Are you not of more value than God's other creatures? Yes. Can your anxiety accomplish anything? No. Won't God care for you, for whom He has great purpose for His glory? Yes. Then what should we conclude? He says in verse 31, therefore, for these reasons, do not worry. Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Don't worry about your needs. This is the second do not worry command, and it serves as a sort of midway point to the passage. And though Jesus has adequately substantiated the command already, he continues with more of his reasons. He provides two of them in verse 32, which says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. This is perhaps the most powerful verse in the passage. Here is a contrast between the heathen and the sons of God. Born again Christian, you are not a Gentile. You are not a heathen separated from God. And this is something we have to get deeply ingrained in our minds. Leon Morris, commenting on the text, he says this, the questions Jesus has suggested are questions that the Gentiles, those outside the people of God, might well ask. Such people cannot claim to be members of the heavenly family, and it is not surprising, accordingly, that they should be anxious and ask questions like these. Anxiety is natural for them. They have every reason to be worried. Therefore, they seek all these things. This is their anxious quest for material provisions, for their needs, for the things they think they need, for the things they so desperately want, and to then try to hold everything together by their own power. And it's because they don't realize that God is the one who is in control. It is the practical atheism of the unbeliever that believes he must be his own God and provider, else he starve. But this is to be contrasted with the believer. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this verse, he says, Jesus suggests to us that over-carefulness about the things of this world is most unworthy of a Christian. One great feature of heathenism is living for the present. Let the heathen, if he will, be anxious. He knows nothing of a Father in heaven. But let the Christian, who has clearer light and knowledge, give proof of it by his faith and contentment. You can see the practicality, the practical implications of the contrast there. Similarly, Matthew Henry writes, the Gentiles seek these things because they know not better things. They are eager for this world because they are strangers to a better. They seek these things with care and anxiety because they are without God in the world and understand not His providence. They fear and worship their idols and therefore are themselves full of care. That's the unbeliever. But it is a shame, he says, for Christians who build upon nobler principles and profess a religion which teaches them not only that there is a providence, but that there are promises made to the good of the life that now is. This contrast between unbeliever and believer brings us to two more reasons not to worry, and they go hand in hand. First of all, as I've said, you are not a Gentile. So the thoughts and cares that burden and govern their lives like slave masters ought not to burden and govern your life. Second, and hand in hand with the first, you are a child of God. You're not just another human He cares for by common grace. He has placed a special love upon you and adopted you into the heavenly family. And so in His wisdom, He knows what you need. In His power, He has the ability to meet your need. In His love and fatherly affection, He is pleased to satisfy you with every good thing for you. And in his covenant faithfulness, he has bound himself by oath to keep all of these promises. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus again has to remind his disciples of the love of the Father. He shows just how perfect our Heavenly Father's love is in comparison with the inferior love of earthly fathers. He says in verses 9 through 11, "Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Do we believe that? This is why it is so important to regularly and deeply meditate upon the doctrine of sonship as sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, because there is so much to learn from it. There is so much comfort and assurance in dwelling upon it. And there is so much freedom in living in the light of it. He that feeds his birds surely will not starve his babes. He's been pleased to give you the kingdom. Will he not give you much lesser things? Don't worry, because you are not like the Gentiles, and you have a perfect Father who loves you with an everlasting love and is both good and able to care for you. So we should not live in fear and anxiety and be enslaved to seeking the things of this world. Rather, verse 33 tells us what we ought to then be living for. Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now, this verse could be a sermon in and to itself. But there are just two things that I want to bring out from this verse. And one thing is the nature of the disciples seeking. And secondly is the object of the disciples seeking. As for the nature of the seeking of the Gentiles in verse 32 is not exactly the same as the seeking of disciples in verse 33. The disciples seek all these things. We're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But our seeking is not by nature the same. This is something we would miss with our English translations that simply say seek in both places. But two slightly different Greek verbs are used, and this is very important to Jesus' point. The Gentiles' seeking of all these things in verse 32 comes from the verb epizeteo, whereas the disciples' seeking of God's kingdom and righteousness comes from the verb zeteo. And you can hear they're similar, but nuanced. The epizeteo of the Gentiles means to seek earnestly and continually, but it is a stronger compound verb that is intensive. What does this mean? It means that in the context, Jesus uses this intensive verb to accent how the seeking of the Gentiles is thus an anxious quest for the things of this world. In verse 33, the zeteo of the disciples similarly means to seek and strive for, but it is less intensive than the previous compound verb, showing that the disciples' seeking is characterized by the same diligence, but without it being an anxious quest like that of the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are seeking something, the disciples are seeking something, but the Gentiles are seeking with anxiety. The believers are seeking with a godly peace. They do so anxiously because they have no guarantee they will acquire what they seek. Disciples seek with the same diligence, but without it being a quest riddled with anxiety, because we are God's children. And the things which we seek, we don't have to anxiously scrape for them because they are things God is pleased to give to us. The nature of our seeking is with quietness and spirit. Then there is the object of our seeking. We are to seek first, that is foremost, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, the kingdom of God, this does not refer to something future. Jesus is using the present imperative, meaning this is something that is to be our constant preoccupation now and at all times, seeking it first because of its superlative importance. So what is God's kingdom and righteousness? Well, God's kingdom is not a static concept in this context. It's a dynamic phrase that speaks of God's kingly reign. Let me quote a couple of commentaries here that helps to really clarify this for us. The New International Commentary says, God's kingship means people living under, that is, in submission to, God's rule. The Pillar New Testament commentary concurs. It says, kingdom points to rule, and the expression is to be understood in terms of doing the will of God now, the right conduct that befits the servant of God. So it is simply living under God's kingly rule in accordance with his ways as revealed in Holy Scripture. This is the chief end of our lives. This is our chief pursuit. We seek God and his glory by being diligent to serve him as king according to his righteous requirements. That is our responsibility. And everything else we do in life, all of our earthly affairs fall under this chief aim. That is our responsibility to God, and then God's responsibility to us by way of covenant is to provide our needs. The application here is that, contrary to carnal human reason, the best way for our needs to be met is not to seek first to meet them ourselves. And that's control we don't like to relinquish. The best way for our needs to be met is not to seek first to meet them ourselves, but to put God's business, so to speak, first and let him meet our needs in his kind providence. And how it would change our lives if we always and wholeheartedly lived in this way. Matthew Henry says, oh, what a blessed change would it make in our hearts and lives did we but firmly believe this truth, that the best way to be comfortably provided for in this world is to be most intent upon another world. This is so counterintuitive to the carnal mind. He continues by saying, we then begin at the right end of our work when we begin with God. If we give diligence to make sure to ourselves the kingdom of God and the righteousness thereof, then as to all the things of this life, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, will provide as much of them as he sees good for us. And that is verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He doesn't promise affluence, but he does promise your sustenance. And that takes us to verse 34, our final do not worry command, along with the seventh and final reason he provides. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The final reason given here is that every day has enough troubles to be mindful of, and we have very limited capacity such that we can only take thought for the things of today. And yet we are rarely anxious about today's troubles. It is our tendency to try and live in the future that causes us anxiety. We play all of these what if games, and it's never what if positive outcome. It's always what if the sky falls. It's living in the future that causes us anxiety and saps our joy. It silences our praise and it quenches our strength. So Jesus tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. And this is not some cynical advice to never consider and prepare for the future, to live only for the present, or to eat and drink for tomorrow we die. No, the actions that we take today will have consequences tomorrow. And we have commands and principles of wisdom and prudence in the scripture that tell us to prepare for the future, even generations to come. But here's what it comes down to. There is all the difference in the world between focusing on what you can actually do today, just taking care of that and entrusting yourself and your future to the Lord, and letting tomorrow plague your mind with anxiety over things that you can't do anything about today. To make matters worse, we frequently become anxious anticipating things that never actually occur. Again, J.C. Ryle is helpful here. He says, half our miseries are caused by fancying things that we think are coming upon us. And half of the things that we expect to come upon us never come at all. And yet we do this time and time again. We have limited capacity, and it is going beyond our capacity that causes us the sinful anxiety. We only have enough room for what is on our plates today. We have to relinquish the compulsive desire to know and to control the future. And we don't know what will happen tomorrow, but we know that if tomorrow brings a cross, that he who sends it will also send the grace needed to bear it. And so that is our text here in Matthew 6. The command stated three times, do not worry, and seven reasons not to. Again, those seven reasons. Your life is more than your material needs. You are more valuable to God than the lesser creatures he cares for. Worry accomplishes nothing. God has great purpose in and through your life and will therefore sustain it. You are not a Gentile with their causes for worry. You have a heavenly Father who knows what you need, and you have only enough capacity to wrestle with today's troubles. It is a very practical text. It is a very encouraging text. And here's the thing. We can rationally understand these things. I probably didn't say anything tonight that most of you don't already know or haven't thought of yourselves. This is not a matter of simply being rightly reasoned out of fear and anxiety. Rather, this is a matter of something completely different. If we look back at verse 30, Jesus touches at the heart of the issue when he says at the end of the verse, O you of little faith. It's not a matter of what you know, it's what you believe and what you then entrust your life to and how you live that out practically. Jesus diagnoses the root of all of our sinful fears and anxieties as a matter of little faith. Now, Matthew, the author of this gospel, he frequently employs the language of faith to refer to the confidence that God can and will act on behalf of his people. But that is often the faith that we lack. We don't always trust him as we should. And so Christ, he encourages us with such rich encouragement in this passage. You would think that this would be enough. You would think that this would be enough for the disciples who were sitting there in person. You would think that the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, the promises of reward, the promises regarding prayer, the promises of treasures in heaven, all these reasons not to worry, and the Father's desire to give good things to those who ask, you would think that all of this teaching would be enough. When you turn to chapter 8, you would think that the disciples then witnessing several miracles of healing would be enough to establish their faith further. But the night comes in chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, when the disciples find themselves in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and the winds and waves begin to beat on the boat. The disciples become fearful. And as you could imagine, they probably began to scurry to manage the situation and scurry to preserve precious cargo. But suddenly the boat is filling up with water and they realize that it is a life-threatening situation. And so they rush to the stern to awake Jesus and they cry out, Lord, save us, we are perishing. As we read in Mark's account earlier, they ask, Teacher, don't you even care? And Jesus says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith. They heard all the teaching. They saw all the miracles. They still have this little faith problem. And Jesus asks them, why are you afraid? Now, if ever anyone had reason to be afraid, surely it is in a life or death situation like this. Jesus asks them, why? Why are you afraid? And we need to be honest for a second. I know we don't like to do this, but we need to be honest for a second and admit that we really don't like this question, because it seems to invalidate everything that it is that we fear and everything it is that we become anxious over. So why are you afraid? Lord, how could you ask that? Don't you see the winds and the waves? Why are you afraid? Master, Master, the boat is sinking and we are dying. Why are you afraid? Teacher, don't you even care? Why are you afraid? What about our own lives? Jesus, what about everything going on in this world and the direction of this nation? Why are you afraid? But Lord, what about my future? What about all of my hard work? I thought that all of these things would just fall into place, and that's not how it's gone. What about everything that I hoped for? Why are you afraid? Master, what about my children? What about their souls? What about their well-being? Who will take care of them when I'm gone? Why are you afraid? But Lord, my marriage and my finances and my job, my health, my sin, don't you even care? Jesus says, why? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And it's not because he fell asleep. It's not because he doesn't see. It's not because he doesn't know the severity of the situation. And it's certainly not because he doesn't care. It's because he is sovereign. He's the one who rebukes the wind and the sea. And he says, peace, be still. And we ask, what manner of man is this, the God-man, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And so he knows and he understands. He cares. He is in control. He created you. He continues to sustain you. He has saved you and forgiven you all of your sins. He promises to provide your needs and to carry you from the womb to the tomb. And he cares for us, which is why we can cast our cares wholly and completely upon him, for he cares for you. And so may God grant that we would learn to do this, to trust in him more, and to apply this word to our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word of encouragement. We thank you so much for your unmerited, unconditional love for us, your people, that you promise to take care of everything that we need. We thank you that you have been faithful all our lives to bring us to this point. Help us to trust that you will continue to be faithful through to the very end, until you call us home to be with you. Please help us to meditate upon these things, upon the glories of the encouragement in Christ, and to apply this word to our lives. And may we find peace in trusting you more and more as you grow us by your grace. Please bless this word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.